All right, we notice when we look around at faith relationship issues in the world that there are extremes to matters like this. On the one hand, there are the prickly people with whom no one can get along and who will make no effort to get along with anyone. And that, of course, is opposite to Christ. On the other hand, there are those who have no convictions at all and will go along with anything in order to get along. And so you have two challenges here that have to be examined in light of Christ. We tried to show last week from three or four important passages the work of Christ as the unifier of the church, of course, not only involves who he is, but also the work that the Father gave him to accomplish, and then the purpose that he has in mind. Remember, from Colossians 1, we tried to remind ourselves of the great text which tells us that in God's will, Christ is preeminent. He has the preeminence in all things. And that in this role, he has worked to reconcile all things to God in his flesh. And then we saw that the reconciler does this work in order to be able to present his people blameless and in holiness before God. And we, in Colossians chapter 1 again, we noticed that. And then we studied the Lord's Prayer in John 17, verses 20 and 21, where not only the people who were immediately with him at that time he wanted to be one, but all who would believe on him through their word, he wanted them to be one. John 17 in verses 20 and 21. And then Paul's appeal for unity in the clique divided congregation at Corinth, where he wants them to agree to be of the same mind, and to do that in Christ. We tried to focus on those things last week, and I hope you've had a little time to meditate on them. Now, the question is, how does that get practiced in real life? Are you like me? You can read about these folks like the ones at Corinth, and you can say to yourself, man, they should be able to get along. They were baptized in the name of Christ. There was one Christ who was crucified for them. Anyone else is only a servant of Christ. God is the one who gives the increase. They should be able to respect that. But then there is Brother John Doe, with whom my personality clashes. And then there are my neighbors who have different views on things that are, to me, look like they are sacred in Scripture. How do I deal with those realities? Well, that's the thing. Maybe these next few passages help us at least to think through. In 1 Corinthians, after Paul has tried to call the attention of his readers back to the fact that Christ was crucified for them, and that the power of God is in that to save is in the news about that, and after he's tried to emphasize to them that they are drawn together by what Christ has done for them and not because of who they've heard preach or who baptized them, they're drawn together by what Christ has done for them. Now, after he's made that point, he comes back to why they're having problems with it. 1 Corinthians 3, we're going to read these passages and ask ourselves some questions again. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 9 is an interesting passage about this. Let's read it first. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 9. somebody really itching to read today. Becky, you are, aren't you? Can you read that for us?
1 Corinthians 3:1-9.
And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building.
All right. Now, in that passage, this question is not on your paper, but in that passage, just reading through it, what seems to be the immediate cause of the tendency toward division among these people? Now, the outward cause of it, not the inward cause, which we'll deal with. What do they seem to be sort of choosing up sides over here?
I think in our terminology, we call it preacher-itis.
I agree, Carl. I agree. The idea that they're not having trouble over the Christ who was preached. They're having trouble over the personalities with whom they want to align themselves. Now here's a question. Why would people align themselves with personalities like Apollos or Paul or any other uninspired preacher that they might hear? Why would people attempt to gain standing based on who they had heard, who had baptized them, or who was their favorite? Why would, as long as the men are preaching the same message, why would people tend to do that?
One thing might be just because who they see as having the more prestige or the highest honor.
All right, and so why would you, if it's because of who they see as having the more prestige, why would they want their name attached to his?
They look better than other people.
All right, look better. Lewis?
Elevates them in the eyes of others.
All right, so in some ways it is a comparative situation, the raising of personal importance. So when you get right down to it, it's not the preacher they heard, it is their own reputation, and somehow it gives them more standing. And we tend to that way to name drop. In our modern language, we call it networking. And preachers are as bad to do that as anybody else. Dalton?
In the context of that time, that's what people did. They associated themselves with teachers like Socrates. I mean, obviously that's not in the same time period.
They'd call it being a disciple of that one, wouldn't it? Being of the school of that person. That kind of, the Greek, in Corinth is a great Greek city, so that tendency would probably have had a good background there already. That's a good point. And by the way, that's why they might especially appreciate an orator. Like, remember, we know from Acts 18 that Apollos was eloquent, and some might attach themselves. Now to the questions on your paper. Why does Paul say that these Corinthians are carnal, are people of the flesh, instead of people who are spiritual? What is Paul's evidence of that? And it's an outgrowth of what we were just talking about.
Well, they're bickering over things like that instead of concentrating on the things that are really important.
All right, verse 3 gives us the answer to this. What are they? What is it that Paul says is his evidence that they are behaving in a carnal way or a fleshly way or just a human way?
Jealousy.
There is jealousy and strife among you. And jealousy is, I don't like it because you claim your preacher is more impressive than the one I like. And strife is the argument that breaks out because of that. Now, are we saying that what preacher they've heard is the only possible way in which the same problem, the same tendency could manifest itself? No, of course not. People who can get jealous over one thing can get jealous over another one just as easily. And they, and the insecurity that makes them that way ends up with a fight over it. I watch my little grandchildren, and I notice that even though we say we're going to take turns or share, whoever has the toy at the moment is jealous of that privilege, and the one who wants it is jealous of that privilege. And so, first thing you know, you have an argument over whose turn it is. And that's, I have concluded that however special they are still little human beings. And they'll grow up to where it'll be even worse, I guess. Alright. Now, what are some of the things over which, if there are other things besides preachers, what are some of the things that we, that churches may sometimes divide over today? And let's argue about this one a while.
Meeting time.
Alright, meeting, something you said. Have you ever known a congregation have trouble over meeting time?
Oh yeah.
We could get into it. We could start voting right now. We're waiting to meet right now. How about 9:05? I don't know if we can do it that way or not. I should let you give your list instead of me giving you mine.
How about money?
Oh, a huge. where will the money be spent? And for what purpose, and who has more say in it, and how are we all going to know about it? You know, that there's no end to that kind of thing. Anything else?
Order of worship.
Do we do the Lord's Supper at the end or the beginning or the middle? Lord's Supper and contribution at the same time.
Stand for the second song.
Yeah, we're going to institute the practice here at least of standing during the sermon instead of for the song. And see how you think that would go over. The preacher will sit down and everybody else will stand up. And y'all will learn how it really is that way. Y'all think I could sit down for as long as that would take? Wow. Anybody, have you ever seen any church fuss described as a personality conflict?
Most of the time it is.
And I wondered if it looked that way to you as well. A whole lot of the time, the trouble we have is not over a great principle of truth. A lot of time it is over the difficulty that we have getting along with each other. This congregation, I think, has been blessed with the ability to get along over its history, and I'm thankful for that. But like everywhere else, we have the cases where we struggle with that, and that's a very human situation. And then we haven't mentioned this, but there are, of course, in the broader world, there are, of course, the what about when some great principle of truth is at stake? Now, on the paper here, how can we tell whether a separation is required or not? I want to see if you make the same connection in your thought about this that at least seems to me to stand out. How do you tell?
Knowledge of the scriptures.
All right, you're going to have to know what the Lord wants, right? What he has said. What else?
We have to look at self first.
All right, we examine.
Am I Christ-like in my actions and in my attitude towards everything that's going on.
All right.
When I go back and look at the attitude of Christ, do I possess that attitude, or is my attitude a worldly?
Yeah. And then you got to figure out whether why that even matters. And that would be, what does Christ want, right? Now, for example, in this context that we've been thinking about here, back up again to 1 Corinthians 10 verses, or 1 Corinthians 1 verses 10 through 13. All right. And look at Paul's questions there, and let me show you if the tendency is just, well, unity is all that matters. Doesn't matter what we believe or what we think. It's just that we, can't we all get along? That idea. Well, notice Paul's questions in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Is that what answer does that question anticipate and demand?
Unity.
Is Christ divided?
No.
No. Christ is one Lord. All right. But what if, and this really happened, what if there were people who came along teaching, influenced by some of the philosophies of the day, that since all matter is evil, and since God would never be involved with anything evil, then Christ did not actually live in the real flesh. He just seemed to have a body. That he was only here in a spiritual sense, and the Spirit came on him when he was baptized and left him right before he was crucified, and that is the only way in which he actually dwelt among us. Would that be true?
No.
No, of course. I'm thinking of 1 John especially here. And what kind of word do you remember that John used of someone who denied that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? What word did he attach to that? Antichrist. That's right. All right. Now, so is Paul saying in 1 Corinthians here, if you have somebody who teaches that there's not one Christ who came in the flesh and dwelt among us, and who now lives at the right hand of God, there was a physical manifestation of him that only seemed to be there, and now he is in his glory, and they're two different things. Would that be all right? That would the Lord want us to accept that and not argue over it? Of course not. All right, let me take a step further here. There's another question here in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 13. How does he say it here?
Paul crucified.
All right.
Were you baptized?
All right. Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, if I say, yes, I was baptized in the name of Paul, would that be all right?
No.
Well, if I said, why no, I wasn't baptized at all, would that be all right? Is Paul suggesting that those kinds of, that kind of question would be something that you should not divide over?
Should not even consider it.
All right. This is a question which assumes that the Christians who receive this letter have been baptized in the name of Christ. That is the power of the argument that Paul is using here. So while we value unity because we regard the work of Christ as the thing that matters, then whatever denies the place of Christ, or the impact of the work of Christ, or the will of Christ, then we can't accept that. That would not be
unity, if you see what I mean. It wouldn't be what we're talking about or what these kinds of passages are talking about. All right. Time goes fast. We're going to have to do the rest of this a little more quickly. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 20. We read part of this before when we're talking about the work of the body. And in this case, I've asked, we have two questions. What are the two main reasons that Paul gives in this passage why we should be one and should be working together? Let's just read it, and just for those two questions, what are the two main reasons why we should be one and should be working together? 12 to 20. Brendan, read that, please, for us.
For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason, any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason, any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body.
All right, now I suggest taking 12 through 13 as one of the answers and 14 through 20 as the other answer. What would be the two big reasons why we should be one and should be working together? One is?
God.
We were all baptized
all right.
in one body.
We were all baptized in one body. Okay, that's one. And two is?
You need all the different parts.
We need each other. We need all the different parts of the body functioning. God has something that he wants each of us to do, that he's blessed each of us with the ability to do, and he wants the whole body to be working together, not simply seeking individual and personal fulfillment and being satisfied as long as I'm doing what I want to do and I'm good with that. That's the way we'd say it now. So two great reasons there. And we're all baptized in one body, and we need each other. All right. You comment about that before we go to the next one.
Okay, this has been from the beginning.
Yes, Paul argues about it, if you notice, in verses 12 through 20, as if it's something that they should have, that they already knew, that was already going on there. And if you do a little research, like Dalton mentioned earlier, about the kind of a place Corinth was, it might dawn on us what a remarkable assumption Paul is making here about what they knew and what they should understand. Look at Ephesians 4, another great Gentile city and a place where the church started amidst a huge division. Y'all remember in Acts 19 what happened at Corinth with some of the citizens of the town? With regard to the church, the preaching of the gospel, but I'll give you a hint. It involved 2 hours out in the street, huge crowd.
Was it great?
It was. Remember the shouting? Great is Diana of the Ephesians. You know, so would you say there was a bit of a division there between those who were Christians and those who were in the city who were devotees of Diana and concerned about their business? Look at Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, and I have two questions. How's the unity of the body illustrated in this paragraph? And then how is respect for this to impact us as Christians? Let's read this again. First, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6.
Somebody?
I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love,
endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all.
Okay, now how is the unity of the body illustrated in that reading? I'm thinking of the last part of the last half of the reading first here.
Well, you have the unity of the Father and the Spirit and Jesus Christ, and we should follow that example.
Okay, now.
There's three, but they're one.
All right, look, that's a great way to illustrate it. Think of it this way. What if you start this with one body? If that's the leading fact that Paul is trying to point out in this passage. And in this body, he mentions that there is one Lord and one Spirit and one God, the Father of all. Now, these points are the things that are the assumptions that everything else the Bible teaches are based on. The idea that there is one God and that there is a unity in the three persons of God, if you will. Now that's its own study we have engaged in recently. So just bear that in mind. At this point, notice that he mentions that there is also one hope and one faith and one baptism. Now, what strikes me when I read this is that we live in a world which first wants to ignore this part of the story, where we're okay with the idea of there being many bodies, and we don't recognize that would mean then that these other ones are not significant or not important. And especially we start marking when nobody would ever want to mark out like there's you don't need to think there's one Father, surely. It's hard even to do that here. Or we wouldn't want to mark out that there's one Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we're okay with saying you can either be or not be baptized. And you can do it in as many different ages and ways as you like, and it will be all right. And you can think or believe anything. You see what we're getting at here? There, this is a significant matter. Now, Paul does not say in this passage that this is all the only obligation that Christians have. Remember what Lewis pointed out earlier in our class this morning, and focus in on the first three verses now of this reading, and ask how is this reality that we've just talked about, this because of Christ's work as reconciler, he reconciles us to God in one body. And in this state, this is where the one faith and one hope and one baptism is involved. But what does this do to the attitude and the spirit and the conduct and behavior of Christians? First three verses.
Humble and gentle.
All right, think of the terms that he used. Humble and gentle, and what else, Jen?
Patient
and
bearing with one another.
Bearing with one another. You know how we say that in Arkansas?
Putting up, that's right, Tim.
Putting up with one another. Now, be honest. Don't you even in your own family do that sometimes?
Yeah, we do. And there's a Christianity is a real world wide-eyed faith, and it knows that. And you know how God knows that? Because He's had to do that with us a whole lot. Forbearance, or putting up with each other. And then, verse 3, eager to eager to conserve it, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Notice that we don't create it. We don't get together and form an association or a circuit to which we belong or whatever. We maintain what God, we're obligated to maintain what God has created. I ask you on the paper, what are some of the ways we could work to promote unity in the church? You need to make yourself your own list of that. I wanted to finish, if we got just a minute, by trying to visualize with you the two. This is Brother North's way of doing it. Here is we let this represent the saved, and this would be the way the Bible says it, or the Bible's picture of this. If this whole circle represents the saved, then you remember that when you and I are people who come by faith, so that we believe and repent, and this repentance assumes our confession, and we're baptized into Christ. Then he places us. We read this from 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 a while ago. He places us in one body. That would be a way of visualizing the concept of the church as being that group to which the Lord adds those whom He has redeemed. Now, the other way of looking at this, and this would be I think a view that if we just watch the way the world sort of operates with this, this would be the view that most people might just naturally fall into. Here would be the idea that we come to be in the body not by faith and repentance and baptism, but by faith. And then we become a part of the body when we receive Jesus as our personal Savior by faith. And then if you envision within this circles that include some of those who are saved, the idea would be that when you're saved, then you get into one of these bodies by baptism. And that these groups would represent denominational groups, and that would be the system of thought. If you think about Acts 2:47 again, Acts 2 really 41 and 47, and Galatians 3 verses 26 and 27, then you can see a difference between those two systems of thought, can't you? That is a way to visualize what we're talking about here and the difference between the two. Now, seeking unity in Christ means
you have to be in Christ to seek it.
It means trying to bring ourselves back to what Christ wants and what it. Notice in 1 Corinthians what Paul does is to take people who are struggling and try to bring them back to what they should have known already, and to ask them to live by that and to practice that idea. Now, as all good preachers do, and some of us who are not so good, we use up our time and we end up at the bell when we need to leave room to talk about
to talk about this, but you can see the picture. I think I've about used up my extra 3 minutes. Give this some thought. Do some thinking about the other questions on your paper there. We'll try to deal with some of it next time. I hope you all have a great week.